Is anyone a fan of statistics? Not one? Okay, that makes sense. One of the biggest problems, though, with statistics is that in order for the information to make any real difference, right, or for the data to communicate anything real or anything even remotely true, the context of the statistic has to be clear. Right? It has to be. For example, this statistic you've probably heard of, the 2007 advertisement, right? It says this, 80% of dentists recommend Colgate toothpaste. Right? You've probably heard of that before. Okay? That's fine. What the statistic doesn't tell you is two things. Number one, Colgate toothpaste purchased that advertisement. Okay? That changes that. Number two, 80% of dentists had Colgate in their top three, but it was generally not at the top of the list. Okay? Maybe this one, just last year. 8 out of every 10 people are between 30 and 50. Okay? Sounds like we have a population problem, doesn't it? What it doesn't tell you is that this was a demographic survey of a low-income housing unit in a neighborhood of Los Angeles. See, the context is very important, right? In order for it to communicate something, then we have to rightly understand it. This is the same thing for everything, right? Everything has a context around it. If I say something like this, a wizard is never late, some of you may have no idea what I'm talking about. But if you have read or seen The Lord of the Rings, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? If I have a white piece of paper and I draw on that white piece of paper a stick figure with a white crayon, that would be different than if I had a black piece of paper and used the same white crayon and drew the stick figure, right? Have you ever tried on clothes? Hopefully. And then you very quickly realize, and you're like, oh, this color doesn't look good on me. Why? Why not? Maybe it's the context of your complexion. Maybe it's your facial structure. Maybe it's the way the clothes fall. Whatever it is, the context changes the way that something is perceived across the board. Most of the time, this alteration of context has very little consequence, right? If there's a shirt that doesn't fall right on me, I can technically still wear the shirt, right? Whether it looks the best or not is relatively irrelevant, right? Most of the time, it doesn't matter in the slightest. But one of the things that we see in our passage of Scripture this morning is a trick of the enemy of God, one that he is keen at. Okay, and that is twisting and manipulating and pulling the Word of God out of its context and forcing it into the square hole that he wants it to fit in. And friends, let me tell you something that's a little bit scary. Okay? That people, even today, who are still opposed to God, are skilled at this tactic. Okay? Skilled at it. They twist Scripture. They remove pieces of Scripture. And one that I see all the time studying preaching is that they will switch translations of the Bible in the middle of a conversation or sermon so that it says what they want it to say. It's not new, and it's just as wicked as it has ever been. This is why it's crucial that we look carefully at this passage of Scripture, because in it we see three elements that need to be explored. We see where the devil took Jesus. We see what the devil said to Jesus, and then we ask the question of, so what? Why does this matter at all to me and to you, right? So we have to get started, though, and we can look at the text, and the first thing is where the devil took Jesus, and it says that in verse 5, right? Then the devil took him. What do you mean the devil took Jesus anywhere? Okay? What do we mean by that? What we see in verse 1, okay, that Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted. He was led there. This is some textual work, some linguistic work, okay? We can handle this, I promise. Okay, in verse 1, the word is anago. Okay, it's used to describe a boat setting sail. Okay, anago. The wind catches the sail, it fills them up and pushes the ship forward. This is how Jesus was led into the wilderness. The Spirit comes like a wind, which is how the Spirit is described in John chapter 3, fills the sails of Christ and moves him into the wilderness to be tempted. Anago. But in verse 5, it's not the word anago, to lead, to be led, or to set sail. It's the word paralambano. Different word. Okay? Now, without getting overly technical here, we have some definitions, and we can understand one of them, right? The word lambano means to seize, okay, or to arrest, okay? That's what the word lambano means. And para, we know this one, right? It means with, para church, para medic, right? To be with or alongside. So para lambano literally means to arrest Jesus, to seize him along with him, or to take him along. Right? But in a forceful way. Okay. Right? That's what we see here in the language, right? The devil took Jesus. And we must understand this in the way that Matthew uses the word. He uses it three other times in the gospel account. Okay, in Matthew 17:1, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up to the mountain by themselves. It's the same word. It actually has both of them. Took them and led them. Okay? Matthew 20:17, while going up to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside privately. Matthew 26:37, along, or this one's a little different, taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Okay, it's used a couple times. So we read this here, that the devil took Jesus, as Matthew is using it, right, to mean that they are going someplace and the devil seized Jesus and brought him in a forcible way along with him. Okay. Now, the Bible does not tell us exactly how the devil took Jesus anywhere. Okay. Some will propose that Jesus was taken by the devil in a vision, like Ezekiel is taken to the temple in a vision. My sense of this is that there's a problem with this. Okay, there's a problem because if it was merely a vision, the temptation of throw yourself down would not mean anything at all, right? If you're in a vision and the devil's like, throw yourself down, you're like, all right, cool, right? I'm in a vision, right? Who cares? There's no temptation there. Now, some will say, no, it wasn't a vision, but Jesus went with the devil willingly, okay? That he just took him along, right? And by took him to the Holy City, right, we would use the same thing if I took my daughters out for ice cream, right? There's no opposition to it, right? It's not like my 7-year-old is like, I don't want to go to ice cream, right? And I'm taking her along, right? If I'm like, can I take you to ice cream? They're going to get in the car before I do, right? So some people will use it in that way. We can find problems with this, though, in context, right, due to the purpose of Jesus being in the wilderness. Okay, verse 1 tells us that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. The express purpose of him being in the wilderness was for the sake of the temptation to take place there. Okay? So at that point, we're seeing in verse 5 that the temptation, if he went willingly, was also to follow Satan. Okay? We might have some problems with this. Ultimately, the text doesn't indicate how, just that it happens. Okay? The only other option, though, is that the devil would forcibly take him. Okay? As in, perhaps the devil picked him up and carried him or lifted him somehow, or we've seen transportation some other places in the Bible, right? Of course, we may not like this, right? Emotionally, we're like, wait a second. How does the devil get to pick up Jesus and take him someplace against his will? Now, I understand the emotional reaction to that, but we must remember that when God permits, as with Job, the adversary can and does affect the bodily experience of God's people. So if Jesus was not in a vision, or else the temptation would be pointless, if he didn't go willingly, or else being led into the wilderness would be pointless, the only other option was that the Father looked down at Jesus and said, all right, Satan, you're allowed to pick him up. Right? That's the only other option that we're left with, logically speaking. Unless you can come up with another one, let me know. Okay? Ultimately, like I said, it doesn't tell us how it happened, just that it happened and where he is taken. Okay? And he is taken, as the text says, then the devil took him to the holy city. The holy city. What is the holy city? Jerusalem, right? And we know that, right? There's several cities that are called holy in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We know that this one is Jerusalem because in 4:5 it says this is the place where the temple is. This is the place where the temple is. That would be Jerusalem since the 10th century before Christ, right? It was the center for Yahweh worship, Jerusalem. Now, why is Jerusalem called holy? Why would this be the case? It's called holy, like we said, because the temple is there. That's a holy place for this to be. For Judaism, the temple is the dwelling place of God. Okay, remember that because we're going to come back to that. The temple is the dwelling place of God. Jerusalem is also called holy because of something called the Moses chair. You familiar with the Moses chair? Pretty cool stuff. In synagogues all throughout the land of Israel, there's a special chair called Moses' seat or the Moses chair. Okay, where the rabbi or the teacher would sit down in the synagogue to read the law to the people. Okay, it's called the Moses chair. 1929, there was an archaeological excavation done in the city of Chorazin. Okay, that was the most recent one. They found several of them, but this is the most recent one. They found a stone chair in a synagogue with an Aramaic inscription on it. And do you know what direction it was facing? Towards Jerusalem. All of them that they have found have been faced in different directions, all pointing to Jerusalem. So the place where rabbis would sit and read the law of God to the people of God are facing the epicenter of worship. Jerusalem is also called holy because it's the center for Yahweh worship moving throughout the entire world into the New Testament. Okay, there's a symbol all throughout Israel called the Jerusalem cross. Okay, maybe you've seen it. It's a big cross in the middle with little crosses all the way around it. And it's talking about the faith of Jerusalem, right, going to the four corners of the earth. And we see that in Acts 1:8, and you will see power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem is holy for reasons. Okay? It's not just like people were like, oh, it's a holy city, temple, yay. No, there's reasons, and it's structured throughout the entire Bible that point to this place. This is where the devil takes Jesus and has him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. The pinnacle was the Herod addition to the temple. It's the Gentile court, right? And the pinnacle was the highest point on the backside, the south side of the temple that overlooked the Kidron Valley. Likely, this was something like 1,300 feet above the bottom of the Kidron Valley, a staggering height that Jesus would be on. Okay, remember that one too, a very high mountain, very high place. Okay? In all of this, we see the devil is holding nothing back to seek to gain an advantage to his purposes. But why there? Why would the devil take Jesus to Jerusalem and specifically to the temple to be tempted? There's other high places. To answer this, we must look back at a history book in the Old Testament, specifically the book of 1 Kings. Remember, as we've said from the beginning of Lent, that what Matthew is doing is establishing Jesus as the new and better Adam, the new and better Moses, which we'll see in the third temptation, and the new and better Elisha, which we see here. And when we get to 1 Kings, specifically chapters 18 and 19, we see Elisha on Mount Carmel, which is another place in the Old Testament called holy. Mount Carmel. In 1 Kings 18, we see the story of Elijah going against the prophets of Baal in the north of Israel towards the Jezreel Valley, right? This is the foothills of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was the tallest mountain near the Mediterranean Sea. The only other mountain in Israel taller than Mount Carmel is Mount Hermon, but that's, at this point, not even in Israel. It's just like way up there, not even considered. Okay, so Mount Carmel, at this point, is the tallest mountain that people would know of. Because it was the tallest mountain in the land of Israel, it was used for worship. Mount Carmel was. There's even a monastery still there. It's used for worship. What happens whenever a site is used for worship? And then the leadership of a particular place begin to worship idols. They turn the holy site into a place that worships idols. And that's what Mount Carmel became known for. Was the worship of Baal. Okay? A holy site tall above all other things that has been misused and misappropriated for the worship of pagan gods. Sounds shockingly similar to the temple in Jesus' day. a high place, the site of worship that was askew to worship something other than God. Right? There's no question about the overlap between Elisha and Jesus. Okay, we see this. They both spoke prophetically. They both worked miracles in multiplying food. What did Jesus do? He tore some bread and then there was more bread. He tore some fish, there's more fish. What did Elisha do? He kept pouring oil and then the oil didn't stop. Right? They both raised people from the dead. That's pretty significant. Okay? They both demonstrated God's power over elements. We see Jesus calming storms and we see Elisha praying for rain and it rains and then he prays it to stop and it stops. They were both targets of assassination by wicked rulers. They both fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And both of them were taken up or ascended to the presence of God without dying. Right? We see this with Jesus. We know that, right? We call it the ascension. Right? And then whenever Elisha chooses Elisha to be his predecessor, what happens? There's a fiery chariot led by horses of flame that come and pick him up and in a whirlwind takes him up to heaven. So we see the overlap here between Elisha and Jesus. Elisha was a prophet during the reign of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Okay, if you read Revelation 3, you see Jezebel's no fun. Okay, just across the board. Ahab was urged along by his wife Jezebel, encouraging Israel to begin and to establish pagan idolatry of Baal, which was that Canaanite god that caused all sorts of problems in the Old Testament. Okay, and they did this. So Elijah, following the commands of the Lord, speaks against this idol worship. He works under the counsel of God to destroy idolatry and seek to reestablish God-honoring worship among the people of God. That's the story of Elisha, right? And then there's this showdown that happens. Okay, 1 Kings 18. A test was set up between Elisha and the prophets of Baal. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you may hear this before, right? They put an altar together. You have the prophets of Baal rain fire down and destroy the sacrifice, and they're yelling, they're running, 850 of them. They're running around, they're cutting themselves, they're doing all sorts of weird stuff, because that's what they do, nothing happens, animal's still there on the altar. Elisha goes, God, do your thing, right? Sacrifice is destroyed, altar's destroyed, water's dried up, all the earth is scorched, the whole, everything, right? In a moment, the test happens, and the prophets of Baal are put into their place, so much so that according to the law in Deuteronomy, Elisha says, you need to be killed. 850 of them struck down, the prophets of Baal. Okay, this all seems really good because especially Ahab then heard of all of this and Ahab's like, oh my goodness, what have we done? Right, Elisha's like, mission accomplished, Yahweh worship is good, everything's going back to normal. But then 1 Kings 19, 1 and 2 comes along. Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like one of them by this time tomorrow. So you're going to say, wait, okay. So God just did a great miracle, right? He just stomped on the worship of Baal and Elisha was part of that and now he's going to get killed. Okay, that's the narrative that's going on here. Right? Elijah, you can hear him. I prayed. I lived for God. I was doing all the right things. My life was supposed to get better, not worse. In all of this, human nature is falling prey to the temptation of presuming on God how he should act and behave. I know I've done this. Right? I've done this. I think to myself, I'm keeping up with my Bible reading. Right? I'm praying regularly. I'm giving consistently. I'm pretty on top of family worship from time to time, right? So God must do this for me. As if he's some sort of genie in a bottle. That you're like, when are you going to do something? Right? It's presumption. And it's ultimately rooted in the pride of my own heart. Elijah presumed that because of the great showdown with Baal, that God was going to protect and it was all going to be fine, and Yahweh worship was going to be reestablished. And in this, we see the actual temptation that the devil presents to Jesus in Matthew 4, the temptation to presume that God will act a certain way. And this brings us to what the devil actually says to Jesus. As Jesus is standing on the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, facing this dramatic experience, the devil comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. What an odd temptation, right? What an odd thing to say. Standing on the highest point of the temple, nearly 1,300 feet to the bottom, throw yourself down. Why? Why would I do that? What's the point? Right? It wouldn't have necessarily been a public spectacle. This was essentially the back of the temple, mostly out of view. So it's not like the temptation was, everyone will believe in you, just throw yourself down and it's all good. Right? Everyone will know that you're the Messiah now. So what's the point? The architect of Puritanism, William Perkins, he says this. The drift of Satan in this temptation was to bring our Savior Christ to a vain confidence in his Father's protection, and indeed to flat presumption upon an extraordinary providence. In other words, the temptation was to get Jesus to think that he could do whatever he wanted to do and God would protect him, including throwing himself down from the highest point of the temple. Now you might be thinking, is that not the case? Would he not have protected him? Right? We must understand that it is the Father himself who brings Christ to the cross. Right? We must understand that it is the Father who casts onto Jesus the sins of all the people that the Lord has. We must understand that it is the great shepherd of the sheep. It is the Father who bids Christ to come into the world for the sake of dying. Listen to the words of Isaiah. Yet he bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went away like sheep. We have turned to our own way, and the Lord had punished him for the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Led like a lamb to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellions. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was a rich man at his death because he had done no violence and he had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. Does that sound like God was concerned with protecting Jesus from the pain of humanity? That's not how that really comes across to me. Right? Friends, hear me. Listen. Your salvation, right? Your deliverance, your victory over sin and death, credited to you, is not because God protected Jesus. It was because God subjected Jesus to your harm. That's the point. And what an amazing grace that is, that the Son of God carried on himself all of my wickedness and all of your wickedness, and he carried it to the pouring out of the judgment of God. It's not a sparing from pain, it's a submission to pain. That's the gospel. But then the tempter does something intriguing here and vile in every way. It's like the devil took Jesus' first answer to heart in verse 4, right? He answered the tempter saying, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So the devil comes and goes, fine, let me give you some words from God's mouth. He quotes Psalm 91, 11 and 12. This is a song of David celebrating the great protection of God for those who trust in him. But like the tricky serpent that the devil is, he leaves out a critical part of the verse. He leaves out a critical part of this and removes it from the whole context of the song. It's like he did a Google search and he's like, what Bible verse has protection in it? This one. Right? And it gets completely devoid of everything that it means. Turn with me to Psalm 91. Bible study method for free, here you go. If there's a quotation in the New Testament, look it up in the Old Testament. Okay, just rule of thumb. Okay, Psalm 91 is, the whole song is built around verse 9. Because you have made the Lord my refuge, the Most High your dwelling place. Interesting, isn't it? I told you to hang on to him to a second ago, right? The whole context of the psalm is referring to the Lord being the psalmist's dwelling place, and here we see Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple considered to be the Lord's dwelling place. Okay, so we've got connections that are going on here. Okay, but then we see the verses that the devil quotes, 11 and 12. He says them nearly verbatim, except the last phrase of verse 11. To protect you in all your ways. Literally, we could read that as watch over you on the road. Psalm 91 is a worshipful expression of how God protects his people because he is a great savior, a great deliverer, a great and mighty fortress. We sing this, don't we? A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, right? Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ails prevailing. We know that hymn, right? It's a good one to know. Psalm 91, though, is not about placing yourself in harm's way. It's about the road you are walking and how in your day-to-day life, the Lord will ultimately protect those who find their refuge in him. Maybe not physically, maybe not emotionally, maybe not relationally, but ultimately and finally. He will deliver and he will protect. But Satan pulls this out of Psalm 91 and fails to mention the statement indicating it's about normal everyday life and then leverages it against Jesus. He takes the word of God and twists it. He makes a celebration of God's mighty hand into a blasphemous slander against God's ability to save. Remember, Jesus said, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And here Satan is saying, okay, here's a little bit of it, but I'm going to leave out some of them. He's intentionally leaving out words that God in his sovereignty placed there. The tempter's words to Jesus were words not to make his authority known to the crowds. He takes care of that himself, right? He does all sorts of miracles and raising dead people. People hear about that, right? He takes care of that on his own. It was not a question whether or not the Father cared for him. The tempter's words come to the Savior and place in front of him the opportunity to allow pride to spring up from his heart and the vanity to presume on God how he ought to act. And this temptation comes from the lips of the lying and worthless devil, right? By removing the passage of God's word from its context and twisting it to suit his own desire. But we're left with the question, right? So what? Who cares? Right? What does this matter, right? The immediate implication here, right? You may be able to get to it. Know your Bibles. That's the immediate, like low-hanging fruit of application. Know that one. Know your Bible. You cannot defend against the enemy's twisting of Scripture if you do not know it yourself, right? And trust me that he knows it far better than you do and far better than I do, okay? You can read the Bible cover to cover every 90 days for the rest of your life and the devil will always know it better, okay? That's his job, right? All the enemy of God, they know it, right? That's what Peter tells us. Right, but you need to know your Bible. When someone speaks to you and uses Scripture, when a pastor, even me, preaches and uses the Bible, right? Is he preaching? Am I preaching as a string of Google verses? Or is there substance that's going on? Is there context that's happening? Because that's what God intended to be communicated. Know your Bible. Okay? That's the apple that's hanging 3 feet from the ground that you can just walk over and knock over, right? But there's a more significant implication in this text. One of the worst things that we can say when it comes to what the devil says to Jesus is, it's not a big deal. So what? He left off a little part of this verse. What's so crazy about that, right? Friends, the problem is not when you and I think that leaving off a part of the Bible verse is a damnable offense. That's not when the problems arise. The problem arises when we begin to treat great things as mere small things. Right? The problem arises whenever you begin to think of your faithlessness as just a speck, but then you hold God to a high standard. That's the problem. You say things like, it's okay that I sinned over here, God will forgive me. Right? It's brushing your failure under the rug, but presuming of God that he should respond a certain way. Perhaps you've said something like, oh God, if you would just give me a spouse, then I'll stop sinning like this or this. Right? Or if you would just do this for me, I would do it. You start bartering, you make these things, but then what happens? You do it again. Without every time. Okay? But what happens in your heart is that you expect to be forgiven for that sin and still expect God to do what you asked him to do. It's presumption. You see, you and I are the same. I want what I want. And because I want what I want, I feel like I deserve what I want. Right? It's like a 2-year-old child who can't understand why they can't have all the toys at the same time. Okay? If they want all the toys, obviously everyone else wants them to have all the toys too. Right? You know what I'm saying. You know what I'm talking about. You have kids, right? Or you've been around children, or you have an understanding of human nature. Right? That's how it works. If my 3-year-old is like, I want that, and that 7-year-old sister doesn't give it, she's like freaking out. Why? I want it. Of course you want me to have it too. And there's presumption that goes on there. It places the responsibility on God to make it all happen exactly the way that I want it to happen. Right? If I want to throw myself off the temple, I should be able to, and God should protect me. What a place of deep pride in my soul to presume on God. The maker of the entire cosmos, to presume how he should behave. What a place of deep pride in your soul to presume the same thing. Pride comes into your heart and my heart when we've lost sight of who we are. When we think we're better than we are. Right? But Christian, consider this. What a grace it is from our dear Savior, your entire life to reveal more and more depravity and sin in your heart. What a grace it is. Think of the prophet Ezekiel. Consider him. When the angel comes to him and says, Son of man, I will show you the abominations of Israel. He's like, okay, that's what I'm here for, right? And he looks and he's disgusted by it. But then the angel comes to him and says, I'm going to show you even greater than these. And Ezekiel responds and he says, surely I have seen the worst of it. And the angel responds and says, no, I will show you even greater than these. Over and over, the angel is revealing to the prophet Ezekiel how abominable Israel is. And what a grace it is for the Lord in his sovereignty to reveal more and more of the abomination of pride in our own heart. It's a tremendous grace to be humbled by this, to see ourselves for who we are in the gospel of grace, that even the depravity of our hearts Jesus took onto himself and put to death on the cross. And I'm speaking to me, and I'm speaking to you, presumptuous one, to you who thinks that you have rights over God's behavior, to you who think that your sickness or your turmoil or your circumstances or your children's circumstances is not the way it's supposed to be. That it should be different. That God should have done something differently. Friends, that's the snake misquoting God's words into your heart, placing you before the temptation of presuming on God. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to a more humble place than that. It calls us to a place of self-reflection in the gospel by the word of God, that we know who we are. It calls us to a place that recognizes the supreme authority of the Lord above all things. And it calls your heart and my heart to a place not of pride, but of submission. Submission to the work of God in us, and submission to the cross of Christ winning victory over sin and death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son who did not fail the temptations of the enemy. Thank you for, by your grace, revealing to us the pride of our hearts that we may submit it to you. Help us to know who we are in the gospel, both as unable, depraved people from conception, but also as redeemed people by the cross. God, we praise you. We praise you for your word that is given to us and is understandable in how you have given it. We thank you for that. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.